On behalf of the Remnant Reformed Fellowship in Singapore, I'd like to welcome you all here this morning. It's wonderful to see you all. And thanks to the visitors for coming and joining us this morning. We pray that God gives us a blessed meeting together. I'd like to open our meeting with a word of prayer. Let us call on God's name. Our Father, which art in heaven, we call upon thee in this morning as we consider one of the great episodes in the history of thy church, as the Lord Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, came to the city of Nicaea and revealed to his church there the truth of who he is, so that over against the error and the lie that Jesus is not God, the truth rang forth that Jesus is God, and therefore we sinners are saved. We pray that thou wilt give to us the comfort and the knowledge of this truth in this day as we consider thy work in days of old. And we pray that we might see the heritage of Nicaea and that we might live that heritage as thou hast given it unto us. We pray thy blessing upon the speaker and upon those who listen. We recognize, Father, that we are nothing. We are empty of ourselves and must be filled by thee, for thou art God. Forgive the sins we have committed, blotting them out in Jesus' blood. We thank thee for him whom thou hast sent for us and for our salvation. And keep us from sin also, that by our life we might show forth praise and thanksgiving unto thee for the great salvation that thou hast given unto us. Hear this our prayer and answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The year 2025 marks a significant anniversary in the history of Christ's church in the world. Exactly 1,700 years ago this year, in the year 325 AD, the Great Council of Nicaea met and adopted the Nicene Creed. 1,700 years is a long time. Many empires have risen and fallen again since the year 325. Indeed, the city of Nicaea itself, where the Council of Nicaea was held, has changed dramatically from that day to this. The city of Nicaea today is known as Iznik in the land of Turkey and is a predominantly Muslim city with mosques everywhere. But in the year 325, Jesus Christ called the Council of Nicaea by his word and spirit and established there his truth. The truth that was established 1,700 years ago has endured. Even though many things in the history of the world have changed, that truth has endured, and the Nicene Creed has endured from that day to this, so that it is still the heritage of the Church of Jesus Christ today, the true Church of Christ today, that she has the Nicene Creed and the truth that is represented in that Nicene Creed. Therefore, before the year 2025 draws to a close, it is appropriate that we commemorate this 1700th anniversary of the Great Council of Nicaea by having a lecture commemorating that council and looking at the doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to light in the Nicene Creed. The anniversary of the Council of Nicaea is significant because the doctrine that was established at the Council of Nicaea is significant. The doctrine at Nicaea was nothing less than the truth of Jesus Christ himself. The question at Nicaea was whether Jesus is God. And that truth is foundational for the Christian church. If Jesus Christ is not God, there is no church. If Jesus Christ is God, then the church is established and sure. And that truth of Jesus Christ, whether he is God or not, is foundational for salvation. If Jesus Christ is not God, then we are not saved. But if Jesus Christ is God, then there is salvation for sinners. The truth of Nicaea was significant and foundational for the Christian church. What makes the Council of Nicaea so dramatic and so wonderful is that Jesus Christ himself came to the Council of Nicaea. Now, Jesus Christ had died hundreds of years before that, but the Lord Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, for he had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, by his word and spirit, he visited the Council of Nicaea, and he established the truth that he is God. Men came to the Council of Nicaea ready to compromise. They were prepared to give away the truth of Jesus for the sake of some false peace in the church world. But the Lord Jesus Christ came by his word and spirit and saw to it that the church from that day to this would know the truth that Jesus Christ is God. And so today we will consider this significant historical event on this anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, and we will use as our theme a line from the Nicene Creed, and that line is this: for us and for our salvation. And then the explanation of that line is this: Jesus Christ at the Council of Nicaea. For us and for our salvation, Jesus Christ at the Council of Nicaea. Let's begin then by observing this anniversary with an examination of the issue, the doctrinal issue that was debated at the Council of Nicaea. The issue can be expressed in the simplest of questions. The issue was this: is Jesus God? Now, in the year 325, all of the Christian church world would confess that Jesus is the Son of God. The whole Christian church world confessed that God had sent Jesus to earth. But the controversy was over the question, is Jesus personally God? Not only the Son of God, which is true, not only sent by God, which is true, but is Jesus personally himself God himself? That question, is Jesus God, is really the question of the ages, from the beginning of the world until now. Whenever men encounter Jesus, the question that they ask about him is this: who is this? Who is this Jesus? There is something about this Jesus that is otherworldly. Who is this Jesus? This was the question that God had been answering from the very beginning, when God promised Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, after they had fallen into sin, when God promised Adam and Eve that he would send the seed of the woman. That's who this Jesus is. He's the seed of the woman. And later, when God would promise to Abraham to send the seed of Abraham and make his covenant with the seed of Abraham. That's who this Jesus is, though he hadn't been born yet. He's the seed of Abraham. Or when God later in the Old Testament promised David to establish David's seed upon his throne forever. Throughout the Old Testament, God had been answering this question, who is this Jesus, by teaching that Jesus was the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David. We find this question being asked in the Psalms, Psalm 24, verse 8, who is this King of glory? Asked about this king who comes to heaven and who has the announcement made about him, ye gates, lift your heads and give way, and the King of glory shall come in. Well, who is this King of glory? And the answer in verse 8, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? He is God. Come on in. No problem. Yep, come on in. We'll take a minute, no problem. Yep. That question about who Jesus is continues through the Old Testament as well. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1, there is a champion in Isaiah 63 who is making his way from the battlefield where the enemy has been slain, and this champion has his vesture dipped in blood. He has the blood of the enemy upon his body and upon his clothing yet. He has won the victory for God's people over all of their foes. And the question that is asked in Isaiah 63 is this: who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And the answer is, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's who this is. This question about who Jesus is was the question that men asked at every turn during Jesus' life upon the earth. They would see him perform a miracle, or they would hear him forgive sins, and they would ask themselves, who is this man that can still the wind and the waves? Who is this man who forgives sins? Mark 4, verse 41, for example, after Jesus had stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee that had frightened his disciples, we read about those disciples, and they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Or again in Luke 7, verse 49, when Jesus forgave the sins of the sinful woman who had anointed Jesus with her tears as Jesus sat at meat in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And when Jesus said to her, thy sins are forgiven, they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Or again, we have in Luke 4, verse 9, the record of Jesus. Actually, it is 9, verse 9. Luke 9, verse 9. After Herod had heard about the reports of Jesus coming in, Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Who is this? Who is this? Is the constant question. Or Luke 5, verse 21, when the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Because Jesus had forgiven a man's sins, and the Pharisees thought Jesus blasphemed in doing so. John 12, verse 34, the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus answered that he is. And then finally, Matthew 21, verse 10, when Jesus entered into the temple at the beginning of his Passion Week, the week that would culminate in his death upon the cross, when he came to Jerusalem, the whole city was moved with a tumult, and the people were crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, which cometh in the name of the Lord. So that all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. This has been the question of the ages. Who is this Jesus? It was the question from the beginning. It was the question during his life. It's the question that faces us now as we consider the Council of Nicaea. Who is this Jesus? And more specifically, is this Jesus who stilled the wind and the waves, this Jesus who forgave sins, this Jesus who is the seed of the woman, is this Jesus God? Is he personally God? That was the issue that was being debated in the days leading up to the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 AD. And in this debate, in this controversy, there was one party which maintained Jesus is not God. And there was another party which maintained Jesus is God. In this controversy, they were not trying to decide what is the truth. The truth was already established by God, as he had shown who this Jesus is. But the question was this, would the Christian church stand upon that truth, that Jesus is God? And when they put away the error that Jesus is not God. That was the issue then that was controversial and that led to the Council of Nicaea. Is Jesus God or is Jesus not God? Let us see then what were the two positions that were maintained. Let us begin with the false teaching of a man named Arius who taught that Jesus is not God. Arius was a well-educated man, a brilliant man, Arius had been educated by some of the finest professors of the day in order to be a deacon and then later a bishop in the church or an elder in the church. During Arius' studies, he had learned from men who held on to an ancient heresy that taught that God is only one. God is in no sense three. There are not three persons in the Godhead. God is one alone. This was an ancient heresy that denied the truth of the Trinity. Arius had studied under those men and had imbibed their teachings, which would influence his doctrine of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Well, this Jesus cannot be God, because God is not Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God is one only and in no sense three. After his studies, Arius moved to the city of Alexandria in Egypt, in the north of Africa. That's why he is known to this day as Arius of Alexandria. In the church of Alexandria, Arius became a deacon first, and then later a presbyter, or a bishop, who would preach the word and who would rule in the church. Arius was well-known and well-received. He was a well-loved man. He had a striking bearing. He carried himself very well. He was a tall man, a thin man. He carried himself with an air of humility so that people were drawn to him. He left a very favorable impression upon people and became very, very popular in the city of Alexandria. Arius' doctrine, which he taught in Alexandria, was that Jesus is not God. Now, Arius taught this about Jesus by referring to the Word, the capital W Word, or in the Greek language, the Logos, which word you may have heard of before, the Logos. Arius said about Jesus that Logos, or that Word, was essentially who Jesus was, and that Logos was not divine. That Logos, or that Word, was created. It was a mere creature. It was a very high creature, higher than all of the other creatures, but for all of that, not divine, only a creature. And therefore, Jesus is not God, Arius taught. Arius would say many lovely things about Jesus. Arius would say that Jesus is a God, that is, God with a small g. But Jesus is not God with a capital G. Jesus is not God. Arius taught this about Jesus by referring to Jesus' origin, to his beginning. Arius looked back into eternity before the world was made and said that if you go far enough back in eternity, there was a time in that eternity when the Son was not. There was a time when there was only the Father, but not the Son. And at some unspecified time in eternity, the Father begat the Son, so that at that moment, the Son came into existence, the Logos, the Word. And that was the Logos, or the Word, that became Jesus. So there was a time when the Son was not. And that's a significant teaching, because if the Son is not eternal, then the Son is not divine. Only what is God can be eternal. Only what is divine can be eternal. And so if there was a time when the Son was not, then that also means Jesus is not God. Because this point was so important for Arius, he phrased it and framed it in such a way that it would become lodged in the minds of the people. Arius wrote a little hymn, a little song, a little ditty, almost you would say. He wrote it in Greek, which was the common language of the day in that part of the world, so that all of the Greek-speaking people would have this little song lodged in their minds. He made it rhyme very nicely, We still know what that song was yet today in Greek. It is this, in pota ota uk ein. In English, there was when he was not. There was a time when he was not. But in Greek, in pota ota uk ein. And you can hear how irresistible that is. It rhymes. It begins with ein and ends with ein. Ein pota ota uk ein. It served the function of our nursery rhymes today, like hickory dickory dock. A rhyme like that gets in the minds of all of the people, even the children, so that they remember that rhyme all their lives. Well, this was the rhyme that Arius made, in pota ota ukein, there was when he was not. He took that rhyme and he set it to one of the street tunes of the day. There were many street tunes in those days, just like there are today, so that as you went about your business at the docks, or as you went to the market, or in the home with the children, you would hear these children's songs or these street tunes. He took one of those universally known street tunes, set his little rhyme to it, so that throughout all of Alexandria, the city was filled with Arius' doctrine, there was when he was not, which means that Jesus is not God. That has been a popular tactic from that day to this to introduce error into the church. Before error is even taught, it is sung, and sung into the hearts and the minds of the people through false hymns, through false doctrine that's set to music, through irresistible tunes and irresistible rhymes, so that the people, before they know it, have lodged in their minds those false teachings. That's nothing new today, as that happens today. Arius made use of that tactic already back in his day. Standing over against Arius in the city of Alexandria was the man Alexander, Alexander of Alexandria. Alexander was a bishop in the city of Alexandria, and Alexander was responsible to oversee the other presbyters and deacons in the city of Alexandria. Alexander also had a doctrine of Jesus, but whereas Arius' doctrine was Jesus is not God, Alexander's doctrine was Jesus is God. And instead of using a little rhyming ditty in order to teach his doctrine, Alexander appealed to a beautiful passage of Scripture. And that passage is Hebrews 13, verse 8. Hebrews 13, verse 8 reads, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the beauty of that passage is it is so simple. The smallest child can understand Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Using the simple language that's common to human experience of yesterday and today, so that if something is the same from yesterday to today and is the same forever, then that thing is the same. That thing is eternal. And that's what Book of Hebrews teaches about Jesus in this simple language that even children can understand. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if Jesus Christ is eternal that way, the same yesterday, today, and forever, then Jesus Christ is God. In fact, the beauty of this passage that Alexander appeared to is fuller than we might realize at first. The doctrine is there, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But if you read it in the context of verse 7 and verse 9, then that truth stands out all the more brightly. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. This refers to those leaders in the church who had spoken truly the word of God. And the end of their conversation, the goal of their life, the goal of their ministry had a certain content. That's their faith. Follow their faith. That doesn't mean blindly follow a man. It means follow the content. That is the word of God that man teaches. whose faith follow, and the content of their teaching is this: Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then, the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. And by that, the Holy Spirit teaches that this will be the attack. The attack will always come here against the doctrine of Jesus Christ about who He is, about the fact that He is yesterday, today, and forever. Watch out. Beware, church. From that day till now and until the Lord returns, there are diverse and strange doctrines that take away from this truth that Jesus is God. Alexander, then, taught that Jesus is God and Jesus is eternal. Now, Alexander, as the bishop of Alexandria, had the oversight of Arians. And Alexander, as the bishop, would lead classes in which he would instruct the population of the city, as well as the other deacons and the bishops, in doctrines for their instruction and for their advancement. In one of those classes, as Alexander stood lecturing, teaching the truth that Jesus is God, Arius, who was a student in that class, stood up and opposed him publicly. Arius stood up and said to Alexander, "What you have taught is not true." And Arius proceeded to teach his doctrine that the Logos was not eternal and there was a time when the Son was not. After working with Arius, following that class, finally the church decided that Arius had to be deposed. And so they deposed him from office. He was not allowed to be a presbyter in that city anymore. Arius had many friends all over the world. He was a popular man. He was a well-regarded preacher. His hymn was on the lips of every person in the city of Alexandria. So even though the church deposed him, he remained very influential and continued to teach. Alexander then did something that he was highly criticized for. After he had deposed Arius, he wrote a letter to be circulated to all of the churches, all of the Christian churches, informing them of that deposition. In that letter, Alexander laid out Arius' lie. He showed from the scriptures why Arius' doctrine was false and warned all of the churches to beware of this Arius of Alexander. Men were not happy with Alexander. Arius of Alexandria, rather. But men were not happy with Alexander for that letter. They saw it as creating needless controversy. They saw it as stirring things up. They saw it as a personal attack on Arius, though it was no personal attack on Arius. Men were not happy with Alexander. And what that illustrates is that the church in those days was just as averse to doctrinal controversy as the church is today. Doctrinal controversy is considered an evil thing. It is considered a wicked thing. When men engage in that doctrinal controversy, when they stand for the truth over against the lie, they are criticized as being harsh. They are criticized as bringing in personal attacks. And that's nothing new today. That has been going on all the way since the days of Alexander and Arius. But it was necessary for the churches that men hear the truth about Arius and hear the exposé of his lie, lest this teaching that Arius had promulgated and promoted, that Jesus is not God, take root and take hold and the church fall. There was another response to this controversy that was now very public between Alexander and Arius. The other response to this controversy was made by Emperor Constantine. Emperor Constantine was the first Christian emperor. Constantine was the emperor of the Roman Empire of that day. The emperors before Constantine had been pagans. They had followed the local pagan religion of the Roman Empire. But Constantine, before a battle, a significant battle which would establish the rule over the kingdom for him, thought that he saw in the sky a symbol of the cross, a lighted cross, and written in the sky were the words, "In this sign, conquer." And so Constantine went to battle, he defeated his foe, and thought that the Christian God, who was represented by that cross, must have given him the victory. And so Constantine declared himself a Christian. Constantine had a vested interest in this controversy between Arius and Alexander. And his interest was the peace and the unity of the Roman Empire. With this controversy raging throughout the empire, there was a chance that the empire be divided. And so he wanted to use a united front in the Christian religion as a means of political unity and political cohesion in the Roman Empire. Whether Constantine's conversion was true or not, we leave to God. God knows. But Constantine looked at this controversy and said, we have to end it. Constantine viewed the controversy as no big deal. He viewed it as a quibble over terms and a quibble over words and thought that there could be a way to bring Arius and Alexander together. Finally, after the controversy could not be solved by personal visits from bishops that Constantine would send, Constantine called the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 AD. And that is the council that we commemorate in this anniversary year of 2025. The Council of Nicaea would be held in the city of Nicaea, which was not far from Constantinople. Constantinople was the capital of the Roman Empire at the time. It's where Constantine lived, and so Constantine could easily travel to Nicaea. Constantine paid for the travel of all of the delegates to this council. This was new in the history of the church. Prior to Constantine, the emperors had been pagan. Many of them had engaged in fierce persecution of the Christians. Now, to have the Roman Empire pay for the travel of the church delegates to come to the Council of Nicaea was something new. 318 delegates came from throughout that part of the world to Nicaea. Each of the delegates came with a couple of servants. They also came with some other office bearers, so that there were 1,000 or more altogether gathered at the Council of Nicaea, though only 318 of the men would vote. This was new in the history of the church. Never had there been an assembly of all of the churches together at once. And when the men saw each other at that Council of Nicaea, they were overcome at seeing the representation of the whole Christian church here together. Many of the men who came to the Council of Nicaea had suffered persecution under the previous emperors, and they bore in their body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were men who were missing their right eye. They had given up that eye to torture and persecution rather than to deny the Lord Jesus. There were men even missing their right arms who had suffered dismemberment rather than take a drink offering and pour it out to the Caesar. There were men who were crippled, men whose hands did not work from all the tortures that they had suffered under the previous emperors. And here they are assembled together, this collection of martyrs, as one historian called them. And what a collection, what an assembly is an assembly of martyrs, men who had no eyes, but who saw by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, men who had no arms, but who nevertheless embraced the doctrine that Jesus is God, men who had no hands, but who grasped by faith the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an assembly is an assembly of martyrs. The pagan idols of Rome have eyes, but they see not. The martyrs assembled at Nicaea had no eyes, but they saw. That was the gathering of God's people at Nicaea. Well, let's take a look at the proceedings of that Council of Nicaea. Gathered at Nicaea were three main parties. The first main party was the Arian party, that is, those who followed the views of Arius. Arius himself was present at the Council of Nicaea, though not as a delegate. He would not vote, but he had his supporters at the Council of Nicaea. Of the 318 bishops at the Council of Nicaea, around 20 of them were staunch Arians who had come to the council convinced that all they had to do was set forth Arius' doctrine and the whole council would gladly accept it. On the other side was a tiny, tiny handful of the Orthodox. Only a few men, barely double digits, maybe 11 men total, who were staunchly against Arius and who were for Alexander's doctrine. Alexander was one of the bishops there. There was also a deacon named Athanasius there who was staunchly pro-Alexander and anti-Arius. Athanasius was not allowed to vote, not being one of the official delegates, but he was allowed to speak, and he spoke often. 20 staunch Arians, barely double digits of those opposed to him, what were the rest? The third party, and by far the majority, were men who were ready to compromise. They were men who leaned towards the truth that Jesus is God, but they hoped to find a compromised position with the Arians so that the controversy, the doctrinal controversy, could be settled by a compromise. And everybody could leave as members of the church yet, and everybody could get along. That's still the case in the church world yet today. What we find represented at Nicaea is about the way it goes all through the ages of the church. There are those who are very staunchly committed to the lie, those who articulate the lie, those who promulgate the lie and spread the lie and promote the lie. There are those who are committed to the truth. But most men just want to get along. Most men just want peace and are willing to do what they have to in order to make peace, even if it means compromising with the lie, even if it means tolerating the lie. That was Nicaea. And that's simply the history of the church. That middle party that was ready to compromise was represented by a man named Eusebius of Caesarea. You may hear of him if you like to read church history. He was a well-known church historian, and his church history works are still read yet today. Eusebius of Caesarea. Eusebius of Caesarea came with a creed ready that he hoped would bring peace between the Arians and the Alexandrians. There were creeds written in that day. This was a creed that Eusebius' own church in Caesarea used, and so he had hoped that promoting it would bring peace among the men. As the council unfolded then, all of the men, all of the delegates came in a great stately procession. Emperor Constantine entered into the Council of Nicaea, and he was the last seated. Many of the delegates had come with their own problems, their own local problems, that they had hoped Emperor Constantine would rule on. They had come with their papers, they had come prepared to deal with all of these things that were localized in their churches. Constantine began the proceedings by collecting those papers, and then the reports differ, burning them or casting them out. Constantine was there with this Council of Nicaea to settle this main issue between the Arians and the Alexandrians. The Arians then were given their opportunity to speak first. The Arians had come with their own creed that they proposed, and the Arians were convinced that all they had to do was read it and men would go along with it. And why wouldn't they be convinced of this? Everywhere you went in the city of Alexandria, you heard the heresy of Arius on the lips of the dock workers and on the lips of the mothers in the home. You heard the heresy everywhere. Why wouldn't the Council of Nicaea go along with it as well? And most of the men who were there were ready to give Arius' party whatever they could in order to make peace. They leaned towards the truth that Jesus is God, but they were not very clear on it. And so the Arian party read their creed, and something amazing happened at the reading of their creed, something unexpected. And the unexpected thing that happened is that the council erupted in anger against the Arians and against their position. We're told that one man there snatched that confession out of the Arian's hand, tore it to shreds, and scattered it upon the floor so that the other delegates could trample upon it. They were furious at the Arian doctrine. How in the world could this be? They had not come there to fight this compromised party. How could it be that all of these men turned against the Arian party? The only explanation can be that Jesus Christ himself visited the Council of Nicaea. He visited that council by his word and by his spirit. Jesus Christ, about whom the council was deliberating, is he God? That Jesus, by his word and by his spirit, came to the Council of Nicaea. And that Jesus caused those men at the Council of Nicaea, martyrs many of them, broken in body many of them, caused them to understand the truth of who he was, so that when they heard the Arian teaching, Jesus is only a small g god, and Jesus is not divine, and he is merely a creature, though the greatest of creatures, when they heard that, they were incensed, they were furious. Because Jesus Christ is incensed, and he is furious against that teaching, against that lie. Jesus Christ is God. The Logos, the Word, is divine. He is the second person of the Trinity come in our flesh, so that Jesus Christ himself personally is God. Jesus Christ, by his Word and his Spirit, turned the hearts of all those men whithersoever he would, so that they were incensed against the Arian lie. Then it was time for the compromised party to speak their mind. And now they were galvanized. Whereas before they had come seeking compromise, now they realized they needed something strong to rule out that Arianism. They proposed the confession that they had prepared. Eusebius of Caesarea had shown that confession to Emperor Constantine before the meeting began, which raises its own questions about what is proper, but Eusebius of Caesarea had shown that to Constantine, and he had approved. This confession already had the approval of the emperor. But when he read it, the Arians said about it, we can sign that. And the council knew, we may not stop here. We may not have this confession. It is not strong enough. It was a beautiful confession. You can read that creed of Caesarea yet today. It's a beautiful confession. In fact, most of its language was incorporated into what we have today as the Nicene Creed, which was in the handout that is up here. It's a beautiful confession. It says lovely things about Jesus. It's a confession that we could agree to. But it wasn't strong enough. It wasn't sharp enough. It did not rule out Arianism. And so the council knew we cannot stop with this creed. And so the time for the Orthodox came to speak. And they worked on the creed that Eusebius of Caesarea had promoted. They made it stronger such that Arius and his most devoted followers could not sign it. And then they knew they had a creed that was strong enough. Let's take a look at that creed that they adopted in 325. This is at the top of the page above the line. The Nicene Creed, as adopted by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. We believe in one God the Father, all sovereign, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. Now this next phrase is one of the keys to the Nicene Creed, of one substance with the Father. Going on, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on earth. Now this next phrase is a key, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and became man, suffered, and rose on the third day, ascended into the heavens, is coming to judge living and dead. And in the Holy Spirit, that is, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Then, and those that say there was when he was not, in pota ota ukenin, and before he was begotten he was not, and that he came into being from what is not, or those that allege that the Son of God is of another substance or essence, or created, or changeable, or alterable. These the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. Catholic there doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means Catholic in the sense of the universal church, the church from all lands. That's the Nicene Creed as originally adopted. It would be expanded at subsequent councils. The paragraph about the Holy Spirit would be greatly expanded at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. In 529 AD, the Council of Toledo would add the Filioque clause to the Nicene Creed, that the Spirit proceeds from the Son. But this was the creed that they adopted at the Council of Nicaea. What stands out about this creed? What made it a creed that the Arians could not sign? It's that phrase that we called out, of one substance with the Father. Of one substance. Or you could use the word essence. Substance or essence mean the same thing. But the Son is of one essence, one substance with the Father. They're the same substance. What substance? Divine. God. Just as when a human child is born, that human child is of the same substance or essence as his parents. That child is a human. So also the Son, being begotten of the same essence or substance of the Father, is God. This Jesus is not small G God. He's capital G God. God of God. Light of light. True God of true God. Of one substance with the Father. The other important phrase in that Nicene Creed that we called out is who for us men and for our salvation. And now we come to what Athanasius, that deacon, who was not a delegate but who nevertheless spoke, Athanasius argued at the Nicene Creed. Athanasius spoke eloquently, he spoke often at the Council of Nicaea, and God used him perhaps more than any other delegate there to establish the truth of who Jesus is as God. Athanasius argued at the council, this question of who Jesus is not an academic, unprofitable question that merely has to do with philosophical ideas. This question of who Jesus is has to do with our salvation. Because the great question of the ages is this, does God save or does mere man save? Who saves sinners, God or the sinners? And Athanasius said, if Jesus is not God, If he's only a creature, even a small g god, even a high creature, he cannot save us. Only God can save us from our sins. Athanasius' speech at the Council of Nicaea set this controversy in 325 in terms of the great controversy of the ages. From the very beginning, the question has been this: who saves sinners? And the answer of sinners is always, sinners save sinners. I save myself. That was Adam and Eve's answer in the Garden of Eden. When they saw that they were naked after they had sinned, what did they do? They made aprons of fig leaves to cover their nakedness. I will save myself. We will work. We will produce a covering that will satisfy for our sins. God had to come to them and show them, only I can cover your sins. He slew that animal, shed its blood, and used its skin to cover them. Who saves sinners? Man says, I save myself. The truth of the matter is, God saves sinners. That's the issue at Nicaea. If Jesus is not God, then we don't need God as sinners to be saved. We need something else. This Jesus is a Savior, but if he's not God, then something other than God saves man. The comfort of the church, the peace of the church, is that God saves sinners. Consider yourself and let me consider myself. You sinner and me sinner. If I must save myself, I'm lost. If some creature must save me, some mere creature must save me, I'm lost. Only if the Almighty God saves me, am I saved. That's the wonderful truth of the gospel. And that was the gospel that Athanasius argued at the Council of Nicaea. And that's why we use as the title of the lecture today, For Us and For Our Salvation, Jesus Christ at the Council of Nicaea. This is the question that was really being debated. Who can save you? And the answer must be God. The Council of Nicaea then adopted the Nicene Creed as we have it here, and that should have settled the controversy. But it did not. It did not settle the controversy. The reason was not because the doctrine was unclear. The doctrine was as clear as can be. But the reason the controversy was not settled is because of politics. Various emperors arose after Constantine who favored this party or that party. And the Arians were politicians. They knew how to work a crowd. They knew how to work the emperor. They knew how to get men on their side so that those Arians had political influence and political power in the empire, so that the emperors often favored the Arians. There had to be constant battle then by those who stood for the truth against the lie. Athanasius, that young deacon who had stood at the Council of Nicaea, who had a long ministry after Nicaea, was exiled from his home 5 times. The last time as a very old man in his 80s, being driven from his home and driven from his land by emperors who were sympathetic to the Arians and not to Nicaea. And in fact, the battle in those subsequent years became very, very subtle. We can see that if we look at the terms of the controversy on that handout, that first term, the Greek is given first and then the English characters underneath, that first term is heterousios. The word hetero means different. The word ousios means substance or essence. This was Arius' doctrine of Jesus. Jesus was heterousios, that is, a different substance than the Father. They were not of one substance. The Son was created, so Arius said. The second term, given in Greek first and then the English characters, is homoousios. Homo means same. Ousios means substance or essence again. This is the word that was used in the Nicene Creed. It's the word that's translated in that phrase that we called out, of one substance with the Father. The word there is homoousios, with the Father. Same substance, one substance with the Father. The term that became popular after Nicaea is that third term, homoiousios. Homoi means similar, like substance. Jesus is similar in substance, but he's not the same substance. He's not different. He's like, he's similar, but not the same. That was the position that became popular after Nicaea that Athanasius had to fight against for his life. And you can see how close those two terms are. They've been enlarged and set next to each other in the Greek, one on top of the other. Homoousios. Homoiousios. The difference is one letter. The letter iota, or our letter I, which is the smallest of all the Greek letters. The difference between the truth and the lie, between heaven and hell, between Jesus as God or not God, is that smallest of letters. The controversy became very subtle. But the Lord Jesus Christ continued to preserve his church, and in the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, that Council of Constantinople again adopted the Nicene Creed, expanded the section on the Holy Spirit, and by that drove out all the remaining Arian sympathy. Look at the dates, 325 to 381. So that for over 50 years, the church had to battle and battle. That's a lifetime. That's a lifetime in the ministry for Athanasius. That's a lifetime for the people. Then a whole generation and more had to battle over that little term, homoousios, over against homoiousios. And that's simply the life of the church in this world. Wherever the truth appears, there the lie comes to fight it. Wherever the light shines, there the darkness comes to oppose it. That's the life of the church. Because in this whole world, the battle is between the Lord Jesus Christ, that seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent, the devil who hates the lie and sows confusion, or hates the truth rather, and sows confusion against that truth by his lie. And that takes us then finally and briefly to the heritage of the Nicene Creed. We are those who have given by God the heritage of the Nicene Creed. That creed has endured for 1,700 years all the way down to the year 2025 today. What is the heritage of the Nicene Creed? In the first place, the doctrines at stake that are settled by the Nicene Creed are foundational doctrines for the Christian faith. Who is Jesus and who saves sinners? And in that truth that Jesus is God and God saves sinners and we don't save ourselves, there is the church's peace. These are foundational issues for us and for our salvation. This Jesus who is God came in the flesh and delivered us from our sins. A second truth regarding the heritage of the Nicene Creed is that the lie is exceedingly deceptive. The lie never comes and tells you, I am the lie. The lie always tells you, I am the truth. The lie never masquerades as the lie, but it goes into the truth's wardrobe and pulls out the truth's clothing and the truth's vocabulary. The lie dons the clothing of the truth and the vocabulary of the truth, so that when it appears on the scene, it deceives many. It's meant to. Remember the devil and his temptations of Jesus. The devil quoted the Bible to Jesus, using the Bible the wrong way and according to a wrong meaning in his application of it to Jesus. So the lie always operates. It raids the wardrobe of the truth in order to appear as the truth. We need to know that in our day as well. The lie was not only deceptive then, but it is today. The difference between the truth and the lie in those days was one letter, the smallest of all the Greek letters. That means we don't listen for this. Are people saying the word grace? Are people saying the name Jesus? Are they saying the word sovereign? Are they even saying the word election? But we listen for this. What's the meaning of their doctrine? Is the meaning of their doctrine this? That at some point along the line, man saves man. That's the lie. But if their doctrine is this, God saves man sovereignly and powerfully because God is God and mere man is not God. And that is the truth. A third truth regarding the heritage of the Nicene Creed is that the truth is clear and consistent. Arius came and he muddied the waters. Who can understand this issue that Jesus is a greater creature than other creatures? He's a God with a small g, not with a capital G. What does that even mean? What kind of a thing is that even? But the truth is clear and consistent. The truth is that Jesus is God. The truth is that God saves sinners. And that's consistent with the whole Bible from the beginning to the end. Another truth regarding the heritage of the Nicene Creed is that there is always tremendous pressure on the church to compromise. What happened in Nicaea happens again and again in the history of the church. The easy road is to compromise, to go along with the lie. That's easy. And you save your life when you do that. No one will ever be upset with you. All men will praise you. You are such a peacemaker, they'll say in the church. If you go along with the lie, to stand for the truth, over against the lie, means you lose your life, you lose your reputation, you lose your name. It has to be cast out as an evil thing. And that's nothing new. Athanasius, who stood for the truth against the whole world, so that he's known as Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world. Athanasius, who stood for that truth, even as an old man, was being thrown out of his home and out of his land. But then finally, with regard to the heritage of the Nicene Creed, God and his truth always have the victory. Always. The truth of God has never yet gone down to defeat, and it never will. When you look with the eyes of the flesh, it looks like the truth is always being defeated. Majority in the world, the majority in the church world, they do not stand for the truth. Compromise is happening everywhere. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is always so small and always so despised. It looks like with the eye of the flesh, the truth goes down to defeat, but it never, never does. Look with the eye of faith. Look at Jesus Christ, who came to the Council of Nicaea when they were ready to compromise the truth regarding him. And by his word and by his spirit, he gave his church the victory so that you and I, 1,700 years after the Council of Nicaea, might know yet today who this Jesus is. And then let us end with that question with which we began. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? Is he God? And the answer of God's people, the answer of the church, the answer that God has preserved and always will, is that this Jesus is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, of the same essence as the Father, who for us and for our salvation came in our flesh. I thank you for your time and attention. We'll have a time of question and answer now. If anybody has any questions ready, maybe we'll take a small break if people want to formulate questions. We'll take a few minutes break. If anybody needs to use the toilet, now would be a good time to do that. You can go ahead. We'll reconvene in maybe 5 or 10 minutes.